Last week we talked about our love for money and the pursuit of that and how that can just absolutely monopolize our time. But today we're going to talk about a different kind of love. We're going to talk about the love that we have in the relationships around us. So a number of years ago, there was a Super Bowl commercial of M&M's, and I got a copy of it, and it's one of my favorite commercials. So I want you to see this commercial, the M&M commercial. I would do anything for love. How many recognize that phrase from the great world philosopher known as Meatloaf? There you go. What a fantastic, some of you should just pattern your life after, and I'm totally facetious in saying that. But one of the things I think is interesting, though, probably all of us in this room, there's some area in our life that we would say, I would do anything for love for that individual. One of the phrases that I tell my wife all the time is I say, baby, I would do anything for you. And she believes that. And she says the same to me. And while I do believe that love is one of the greatest and noblest pursuits that we can have, there's nothing that adds so much life and so much joy and vigor. We all live in a day and age where we like watching a movie where there's a love story, where there's the awkward guy that falls in love with the pretty girl, and he really doesn't have a chance, but she begins to see him, and they fall in love. You know, it's the prince and the princess, and becomes it's that love story that we like seeing because there's just something about that romantic completion and how good that feels. I don't believe there are very many emotions that we experience that are stronger than that love emotion. You know, when we first think of love, we think of romantic love. You know, that when you held hands with your first boyfriend or girlfriend, or when you began to ask somebody out. You know, when we started dating, she asked me out 4 or 5 times, and I finally said yes. It was just an incredible, it was romantic. And so we think of that time when we begin to understand what romance is about. It's fun. It's fun to go down memory lane and remember those things. I think the only thing that might rival a romantic love would be sibling love. When you have kids, when you begin to grow up and all of a sudden God says, here, I'm going to give you a child. And I remember the birth of our first child, and I was just overwhelmed, and I held my little Jason in this little, it was just so tiny. It was the size of a quarter pounder is what he felt like, and I held him in my hands, and I remember the love that I instantly had for him. Maybe if you've ever adopted a child, it's someone that you've met for the first time, and suddenly you feel like this is going to be my son, this is going to be my daughter. There's this strong emotion that's attached to that. So when Meatloaf says, I would do anything for love, most of us would say, well, you know what? In certain cases, I would. But the question I want to talk about and present to you this morning is, would you do anything for love? Is there someone in your life that you would just drop everything, no matter what, and they would become the central focus of your life? Now, before you say yes, I want to warn you that that might be not a good situation. It could possibly be that that individual has become the God in your life, has taken first and foremost position in your life. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. We read last week in Exodus chapter number 20, verses 1 through 5, and God is giving these commandments to the children of Israel, and he says, and God spoke all these words. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He starts off these, what we know as the Ten Commandments, which then develops into 611 commands. He starts off saying, top two, first of all, I don't want anybody more important to me. I want to be your one and only is what God tells the children of Israel. Secondly, he says, I don't want you worshiping anything but me. So he's saying, I don't want nobody or nothing that rivals the relationship that God has with us. Now, most of us would say, okay, I get that. When we begin talking about these things that rival and compete for that, I would say the majority of us in this room would say, well, that's not me all the time. But do you love the Lord your God with everything all the time? All the time? Most of the time. And God says, no, nobody, nothing ahead of me. Last week, we discussed the God of money and how we can prioritize and worship that instead of God. I believe that there's many gods or things that we elevate with higher importance of what our God is. They're not evil and wrong in themselves. Instead, they were gifts given to us by God for our enjoyment, but we place the emphasis and priority on them, and therefore we turn them into gods. I came across this phrase in a book by Kyle Idle when it says, when things become God things, it then becomes idolatry, and God won't have it. He doesn't want to compete. So today I want to focus on our relationships of love. You know, God has wired most of us for intimate relationships, for someone in our life to love us, return love, to compliment us. But in today's culture, we've inflated that, and we need that. The idea that we need that, it's inflated into crazy idealistic proportions. We look at someone to satisfy the missing piece that we've always had. We want to feel complete. So the question I have for you this morning, who is it that means everything to you? Who brings you the greatest sense of satisfaction? So I want to look at two different stories in the Old Testament and talk about how they relate to you and I. The first is found in Genesis chapter number 29. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 29, the first book of the Bible. Genesis 29, we'll begin reading verse 16. It'll also be up on the screen. We're going to read a story that you would expect to see on Jerry Springer. And you'll understand why in just a second. Watch this. Verse 16. Now a man named Laban had two daughters, and the name of the older was Leah, and the name of his younger was Rachel. Am I cutting out big time? Okay. But look at the difference in verse 17. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. So when you read that, if Leah had weak eyes, what do you think that means? No, she's not ugly. She's not ugly. But she just had she was just kind of worn. There was no life. There was no energy. But did we even talk about Rachel's eyes? No. She had a lovely figure and she was beautiful. So verse 18, Jacob fell in love with Rachel and he said to Laban, I will work for you 7 years in return for your youngest daughter, Rachel. Now, for those of you who are fathers of daughters, wouldn't that be awesome if you could still do that? Hey, I'll give you my daughter to marry, but you're going to be working for me for 7 years. Can you work that out in your schedule? That's kind of how they did it at this time. So what does he do? Sure enough, he says, okay, fine. So verse number 20. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. Okay, now, guys, here's a chance for audience participation where you can gain major points with your babe, okay? Guys, how many of you would be willing to work at least 7 years for the love of your life? Raise your hand. Come on. Don't even hesitate. There you go. It's okay to lie this morning. I don't really care. How many would do that? Yeah. 7 years. 7 years. Did you hear me? 7 years. He's working. And finally, 7 years finishes up. Look at verse 20. I love it. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But listen to this. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. This is the portion of scripture where everybody goes, aww. I believe that's the irrational side of love, the things that we do because we love people, the things that we believe that it's a sacrifice in order to do stuff. We have a hard time thinking objectively about people that we love or even things that we love. Our emotions get involved and we don't see things clearly, but we do it because of love. To this day, I will go to a tea room, La Madeleine, is that the name of this? What's the name of the restaurant? La Madeleine. I'll go to a restaurant where they serve you little portions of food because my wife thinks it's sweet and romantic. You know what I'm talking about? And then after I drop her off, Whataburger or In-N-Out, whatever I get to fill up. But my wife likes it. And so I would do anything for love. That's exactly how I feel. That's exactly what we're at with Jacob. So 7 years are over. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. Now his attitude changes. He's been waiting 7 years. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her. No longer is it a romantic situation. I've been waiting, make it happen. Not quite as romantic as the previous verse. But look what happens in verse 22. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and they gave a feast. And when the evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. Now, at that particular time, the bride was fully covered in veil, presented by the father. They then had the nuptials, and they would go into the bedroom, and they would consummate the marriage. And that's exactly what he does. And Leah, it says, and took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. But when the morning came and the lights came on, it was not Rachel, it was Leah. Look at the scripture. The morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said, Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? But look at Laban. Laban saw an opportunity how he could get two for the price of one. He says this, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. If you'll finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. Okay, for those people who aren't good at math, that's 14 years for the chick, okay? Are you following me? 14 years. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Verse number 30, Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. You see, Leah loves Jacob. She's the older daughter. She's the one that was forgotten. She was the one that had weak eyes, the one that had been overlooked. She loves Jacob and wants more than anything else for him to love her back, but the problem is that Jacob loves Rachel more than Jacob loves Leah. So we read in the next few verses that Leah spends the rest of her life hoping and dreaming of the day that she'll receive this love that she wants from Jacob. She knows that Jacob's a fine man. He has great character and integrity. He's willing to do whatever he has to do. He's a responsible guy. Now Leah, we find out through the next few scriptures, she was able to give Jacob kids pretty quick, but not Rachel. Rachel had a trouble conceiving. And so with every child that Leah gives birth, she thinks that maybe Jacob will notice me, maybe he'll love me, maybe he'll accept me, maybe I'll be his main. She believes that if I give him a child, that maybe it'll be completing me. In the movie Jerry Maguire with Tom Cruise and Renee Zellweger, the famous line at the end of the movie is, "You complete me. You complete me." If you watch the movie, you find that Tom is in a business and he tries to find success with work and casual hookups with different people, but he can't find anything. And then all of a sudden, he comes across the actor that Renee Zellweger plays. And he finally finds this romantic love. And in the living room of a book club, he looks at this girl. He says, "You complete me. It's all about you." Now, if there had been a Jerry Maguire 2, a sequel, Renee Zellweger, the character she plays, would realize that Tom didn't complete her anymore. He was actually a goofball and vice versa. And the characters would move on to someone else. Why? Because they're looking for somebody else to complete them. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you're looking for completeness, it will never come in a human relationship. Let me say it again. Completeness will never come in a human relationship. When we look to someone else other than God to complete us, to define our lives, it becomes idolatry. Look at verse number 32, same chapter. So now Leah's going through this, and she's wanting this completeness, but she's not feeling it. Leah became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben. And this is what Reuben means. It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. But nothing. 33, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to this son, she said, because the Lord heard when I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. So the names that she's giving these kids are, I'm being overlooked. It stinks for me. God don't forget about me. Look at the third one, 34. And again she conceived, and she gave birth to a son. She said, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. And she named his Levi, and his name was Levi. Every time she gives birth to a child, she gives it a name. She says, I'm looking for this love. I'm looking for this relationship, but I've got nothing. Maybe he'll love me now. Nothing. She wanted Jacob's love more than anything else. It was the most important thing to her. It had become the very God that she was worshiping. I want love from him. I believe that God has ordered our lives in such a way that he wants to be the most significant relationship that you and I have. Once we get that right, all of our other relationships begin to fall in place. But look at verse 35. Something changed. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having kids. You see, in the story, Leah has finally taken her husband off the throne of her life, the most important seat. And she's given God that place. God, it's about you. I'm giving you all the glory and honor. And when he does that, she puts her hope in the Lord. You see, when you read this story, most of us just skim over it. But Leah was rejected by her dad. Dad was not willing to be patient to find Leah a husband. She says, I've been carrying her long enough. Got to get her out of the house. Here, I'm going to trick this little guy. And she does. Jacob then takes her reluctantly, so she's been tricked. She's not feeling very loved. She's not feeling like completeness in her life. Now for the first time we read in verse 35, she now is submitting to God. She stops expecting her dad and her husband to meet her needs, and she says, I'm going to allow God to meet my needs. I think it's kind of interesting, if you look through history, verse 35, his name, or verse number 34, his name was Levi. So it's actually Judah was the last one. Sorry, Judah was the last name, and she says, I'm giving him because God has supplied this name. Judah's name is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Christmas is coming up. He is an ancestor of Jesus Christ, but she's Leah's fourth son. It wasn't until she said, no longer am I pursuing my husband. He's not the most important relationship. I'm giving it to God. God says, fine, I want to take this young man. And Judah was in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. God finally rewarded Leah when she turned to God and put her fulfillment and hope in him. You see, I believe that there are people even here today. Maybe your hope is in a relationship and it's exhausting. It's so much work. It's not turning out the way that you hoped it would be. If we could just get over this next little hurdle, things will get better, and you've got nothing. And you strive, and you work for it. And just like Leah, you want to find fulfillment, you want to find hope, but this relationship is not bringing it. Or maybe if it does, it's just temporary. Maybe this morning you've had temporary fulfillment, but it's broken now. I believe that sometimes it takes rejection of a man and woman's relationship to help us realize the love and acceptance of God, that he's been there all the time. Or maybe today you're exhausted because you're alone, because you're single. You feel like you're Leah. People are overlooking you. Maybe you've been married and that marriage was trouble, and now you feel like if only you could have a man or a wife that would complete you, that would fulfill you. You believe that that relationship would make everything turn out right, that this emptiness that you feel in your heart, it'll be filled. Listen very carefully as I say this next point. The void in the human heart is God-shaped. It's not shaped by a mate or a relationship. It's not shaped by a child either. I believe it's much easier to put our kids and family on the throne of our heart. Why? Because those kids have demanded our time, our energy, our resources since birth. I love watching first-time parents. First-time parents, because I remember being a first-time parent. First-time parents almost crack me up because you see them struggle. Because when you have no kids, newly married, all right, let's go to the store. Boom, you get in the car, you take off. I mean, it's just like you could be running errands. You don't even think about it. All of a sudden, you realize you're pregnant. All of a sudden, your careers, your schedule, your hobbies, bam, everything changes. Now, all of a sudden, you can't even go to Whataburger without packing up Dodge Caravan with about 3 days worth of stuff. You know what I'm talking about? You don't go just for a second. And as soon as you do, you get down the road and you realize we forgot the binky. We got to get, you know, whatever the case may be, you turn right back around. Your life completely changes. See, I believe, and I want you to hear me out here this morning. I believe that that void that we feel sometimes in our life can be filled by a sibling or a child that would distract us from the need from God. I believe it's difficult to adjust away from that. Some of us have never adjusted away from that attention that we've given our kids. And because of that, there's probably people in here today, if you were honest, you would say that it's your child that's the most important thing in your life. Let me warn you about that. God says, I'll have no other gods before me. You're to worship nothing before me. He says, I'm a jealous God. So the problem that we have with this thought is Exodus 21 through 5 says, God wants to be the most important thing in our life, nobody or nothing before him, and then we will allow a child to fill that void. I believe that when you begin to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, it's almost like a shirt. So this morning, I got up, and I'm able to button my shirt. But have you ever done this accidentally? You get ready to go, and you get that top button. You know, maybe you're in the dark. You know what I'm talking about? You get that top button going, and you're like, okay, I got to get to work, and you're thinking about the things. And you get down to the bottom, and then all of a sudden, I get my coffee, and you walk in the other room, and maybe it's your sweet wife that notices. Maybe it's one of your kids that look at you and say, Dad, you look like a dork. What are you doing? You know? And your wife says, honey, what, did you get dressed in the dark again? What? And you realize because you started off wrong, it never got any better, did it? So what do you got to do? You got to start over again, and your wife's going to tell you, come over here. You are such a dweeb. I don't know what you'd do without me. And they begin buttoning your shirt. But because you started off wrong, guess what? It never ended up correctly. Now my biggest fear is that I get it in the right button now because I'll look stupid the rest of the service. You know, we went to a Baptist church one time. The pastor took off his shirt right there on the front of the platform. I don't understand what that's about. Am I right, Nate? Am I right? There we go. Yeah, don't be sarcastic there. I don't appreciate that. But just like on my shirt, when you start off on the right button, everything else kind of falls in place, does it not? Look up here, gang. I believe it's that way with your relationship with God. When you put God first and foremost, the things begin to fall into place. If you get it wrong, everything's out of alignment. Everything's out of alignment. Question this morning, what would happen if God challenged you and I to prove that our love and commitment towards him was greater than anyone else? You see, 1984, I put this wedding ring on. This wedding ring signifies that my love will be as the ring in eternity for that woman and that woman only. That was my proof. Renee, I'm your man. Not going to stray. What would happen if God said, Shane, I want you to prove to me that your love for God is more than anything else? That's kind of scary if you ask me. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 22. I want to give you one more story. Follow quickly with me. We've got to cover some ground here. Story of Abraham and Sarah. They're an elderly, barren couple, and God comes to them and says, Abraham, you are going to be the father of many nations. Abraham says, okay, that's fantastic, but you do realize I'm in my 90s. Sarah's almost 100 years old. We're kind of past the childbearing years. God says, you don't get it. That's how people are going to know that you're my children. I'm going to make this happen. It's going to be an incredible feat. Sarah then gets pregnant. She gives birth to Isaac, her son. She's almost 100 years old. Wow. Now, let's just stop there for a second, okay? You can't get pregnant. You can't get pregnant. In our life, there was some, early in our life, we could not get pregnant. We had some miscarriages, and we're wanting kids, and we're wanting kids, and we're wanting kids. And when the doctor finally said, Brian, guess what? Renee, you're pregnant. Oh, man, it was incredible. But can you imagine being almost 100 years old? Who's the closest to 100 years old right now in this room? Grandpa, is Grandpa, are you the closest? Betty, is he close? Yeah, he is. Okay, thank you. Grandpa walks up to me and says, Brian, I got an announcement for you. Betty, she's expecting a child. After you pick me up off the floor, I would go, that's incredible. Are you serious? Yes. And there's a good chance it's going to be quadruplets. It's fantastic. But the excitement, the energy, can you imagine waiting and waiting and waiting and you watch your friends have kids and you watch your friends' kids have kids and you watch your friends' kids have kids and you've got nothing? And then God says, I got a surprise for you. You're going to be the father of many nations. Okay, that's a good one. Sarah says, Abe, I think I'm pregnant. She gives birth to this beautiful child, knowing that this is the promise of God, that Isaac's going to be born, and he's going to be the father of many nations, Abraham's going to be. And then in Genesis 22, God says, remember that kid I gave you? Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain. I will show you. Wow. What a swing. We finally have a kid. Yo, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you. Oh-hoo! And God says, just a second. Now, why don't you take that child you so anxiously waited for centuries and centuries and centuries, and because of your love for me, I want you to sacrifice that child. What do? You fight back? Do you argue with God? God, are you sure? See, I know how my wife and myself feel about our four boys. You harm one of them or try to harm one of them, you and I are we're going to fight. I'm going to protect them. But God's greatest gifts many times are God's greatest tests. The more beautiful a thing is to us, the more capacity it has to become an idol. The more I fear losing it, the more I'm likely to worship it. And that's exactly where this temptation was going to come from. Abraham, he was a wealthy man, but God didn't test him there by taking his stuff like he did the Job guy we read about. Wealth, success, and marriage, these are things that God didn't take away from him. Those things, did they pull away? No, it was this son that he had waited so long. So what does he do? This is God. This is the same God who made his wife pregnant. Okay, I guess I have to sacrifice my son. That right there is an incredible step of obedience. Verse 5. They've taken this trip to Moriah. They're on the donkeys. They make this trip to make the sacrifice. Verse 5, then he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Listen to the, read the words. The English says, we will worship, and then who will come back? What's the word? We will worship, and then we will come back. You see, from the very beginning, Abraham said, I know what I'm being asked, but I know how incredible this gift was. I got confidence in God. I'm going to worship him with this attitude. And that's exactly what he does. and choosing God over everything and everything else, he's defining what it means to worship. We are going to worship you by giving everything we have to you. Why? And then we will come back. Why? Because I still fully trust God. Verse number 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Can I just say something? Do you think Isaac by this moment knew something was going on? Matter of fact, when you read the scripture, they're going up the mountain and there's no animal to sacrifice. He says, Dad, we forgot something. Dad says, God will provide the animal. God will provide the sacrifice. I believe that as much faith as Abraham had, Isaac had the same. Okay, don't mean to be disrespectful, but do you think a 17-year-old kid could take a 100-year-old man? Do you think so? I think so. He could wrestle him down. He could push him down. I believe that the reason that Isaac's hands were bound is because Isaac knew what his dad had to do, and he says, Dad, you got to do this. You've got to tie my hands. Don't allow me to keep you from obeying God. He submits himself that day. He bound his son Isaac and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham passes this test with flying colors. His love for God was evident in his willingness to sacrifice. I've got a portion of the message that I do believe that not only was it a blessing for Abraham, I believe that sometimes when we put our children before God, we compromise their safety. We jeopardize that relationship. Real quickly, there's unrealistic pressure upon that child. Or that even that mate, that you're asking them to be the most important thing in your life. The husband worshiping the ground she walks on, the wife being the adoring wife. There's this pressure that builds up that person says, I can't obtain this. Secondly, there's unreachable expectations. Kids often feel the burden of living up to those goals. The bar has been set. This is what my expectations of you are. Athletics, academics, this is what we're going to provide for you. That child says, I can't do that. Parents comparing their kids to their friends' kids, and you've been in those conversations. Well, my son got this from school. Well, you know what my daughter did? It's kind of like a dueling banjos to see who could outdo one another. I've witnessed many parents living vicariously off of their children's accomplishments. The way they feel better about themselves is their son is an all-state player or first chair in a band or whatever the case may be. I've worked a long part of my ministry with high school and college people, and I have witnessed, and I didn't know they had a name for it until just recently, the helicopter parent. Are you familiar with that term? You know what that means? That means that parent is going to hover around that child to protect that child from making any bad decisions, making sure if they get a bad grade, they're not going to hold their child responsible. They're going to make an appointment with that teacher and make sure. It's that mentality. I coached athletics all the way from my kids from kindergarten through high school. Do you know the reason I do not miss kids' athletics? Because parents, you were a pain in the shoe. And I'm being PG-13 because it's that, well, my son deserves to start. Your son can't even tie his shoe. What do you mean he should play? It's these unrealistic expectations we have on our kids. And because of that, all of a sudden, there's undeserved criticism. It marks our family and relationships because we want someone to do for us what God can do for us, and they're always falling short. Then there's the unfair comparisons, as I go quickly. My friend's marriage seems happy. Why can't my wife be like hers? Why can't my kids be like my friend's kids? So how are we supposed to look at our family relationships? There's going to be a phrase on the screen just a second, and I want to modify it. We should not love our relationships less. We should just love them differently. Don't love your kids less. Don't love your mate less. But you just can't put them ahead of God. Pastor, is that possible to do? Come on, is it possible to do? Have you ever felt, I've done that. I've treated my children that way. There have been seasons when I treated my wife that way. And then it finally occurred to me, when I'm putting my wife, my kids in that role, where am I putting God? If God's a jealous God, how does he feel about my relationship with my kids? He's no longer attracted to that. He's like, oh, I'm a jealous God. Why are you giving it all to your children? I love my family too much to make them the center of my life. I love my kids too much to make it all about them. I believe the supreme act of family love is to set my heart on Christ and then show them how that affects them and how it can change their life. I wrote this in my notes. When Jesus is truly my Lord, I am at my best as a father, a husband, and a friend. I place myself in a position to receive his blessing, not me trying to improve my own blessing. So it is my prayer and desire to love my family enough to lay it on the altar of worship before God with everything else I have, everything that I am. And I will tell you, as a 55-year-old male with 4 boys and 2 beautiful daughter-in-laws, it is very difficult. It's easy for me to focus on them. It's easy for me to work things. It's easy for me to be distracted by that. God says, nobody before me. Well, Pastor, I don't know that I would agree that, you know, I love my wife or I love my husband, but not more than God. There are seasons that most of us will struggle with that. One of the neat things about this whole situation with Abraham, as he lived in Beersheba, he traveled 3 days to Mount Moriah to sacrifice what he thought was going to be his son, but God provided the sacrifice just in time. There's a ram in the thicket. This is going to be the sacrifice. That's how Mount Moriah. Fast forward 1,000 years into the future, David found this piece of property and he bought it to build an altar to worship God, the exact same plot, okay? Fast forward, they're looking for a place for David and Solomon to build the temple. Guess what property they bought to build the temple on? Fast forward 1,000 years later, that mount was Moriah, and on the northern summit of Mount Moriah is a hill called Golgotha, which is where Jesus Christ was crucified. When God told Abraham to have no other gods before me, and I'm going to give you a son, he's going to be the father of many nations. Do you see what God's intention for Abraham was? Was to provide for his family, was to provide for the temple, was to provide for Solomon, was to provide the Savior. He had a huge plan, but it took Abraham saying, I'm not going to put my son before you. So the question this morning is, do you have the courage to make that decision? Do you? There are seasons that I don't. I look through people who are so near and dear. I look out in this congregation, I see Kathy Harris, who lost her husband this past week, all these years, no relationship like that. I see Keisha over here who has a young son is going through transplant responses and rejection and that. And I see relationship struggles in this room. And I see people who are just, oh, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. I will tell you this. Get the top button right and let God take care of the rest of them. God, I give you everything. Everything. You see, when we give God everything, all this other stuff starts falling into place, and it's not a difficult decision. Are you ready for this thought? When you give God your finances, guess what? He says, I got the rest. I got this. Oh, so if I give God, I'm going to get one of those nice GMC pickup trucks like it's on the Christmas commercial where the husband and wife each get one. Is that what God's going to do for me? Probably not. But he'll supply your need. The question this morning is, what are you putting before God? Dear God, I love you with all of my heart. All of it. Except for, I've seen parents put more emphasis on their children's ballet, sports, academia, more than the impact they've had on making sure their children love and follow God. This last week, you want to hear the morbid thought I had in my life? 56, which means I'm way more than halfway done with my life. I don't want to be 110. God can take whatever he wants, but I'm thinking, you know, things are beginning to change. My loved ones were getting older, and so every ounce of energy that you put to make sure those relationships that seem so important to you, that you said, I'm going to put this before God and this before God and this before God, it's like that and it's gone. So the decisions that you make to put God on the throne are the only decisions that last in eternity. In high school, this might be a shock to you, I was all-conference soccer player. I was all-conference basketball player. Of course, I was half the man I am right now, but back then, did that make any difference? No, it doesn't. I'm 56 years old, and when I sit down in a chair, I get up, I make all sorts of weird groans and moans. Are you feeling me? Oh, good. No. Those things we put so much time and energy in because we think they matter the most, God says, no, don't put them before me. I challenge you this morning, and we're going to have a word of prayer. The question is, what are you putting before God? No. Who are you putting before God? Give God back the throne. I said last week, God doesn't want to share a love seat with anybody in your life. He doesn't want it to be God and your wife, God and your kids, God and your money. He just wants it to be God. Let's pray this morning.